In 1975, the movie Jaws changed the way people looked at the ocean. And while you've probably never seen a giant fin coming toward you, that image might actually help you grow into a stronger Christian. See why next on Grace TV. Remembering times that he had escaped temptation, Charles Spurgeon said that he felt as grateful as a man who'd nearly been torn apart by a shark and had just slipped away as he heard the monster close his mouth with a snap. Well, obviously, Spurgeon saw temptation as nothing to play with. So should you. But how do you slip away from that shark? How do you keep the teeth of temptation from clamping down, tearing into your mind, blackening your soul? Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur looks to the greatest example, Jesus himself, showing you how the Lord handled extreme temptation. This study is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, and gives you, well, what you need to face temptation and win the battle. Here's John MacArthur now to help you in winning the private war against temptation.
Throughout the history of man, he has fought relentlessly against the reality of temptation. There's never been an era of man's history when temptation was not a problem. Pullman, A.D. 450, wrote of his own personal struggle. He said this, "Fly from all occasions of temptation. If still tempted, fly further still. If there is no escape possible, then have done with running away and show a bold face and take the two-edged sword of the Spirit. Some temptations must be taken by the throat as David killed the lion. Others must be stifled as David hugged the bear to death. Some you had better keep to yourselves and don't give them air. Shut them up as a scorpion in a bottle. Scorpions in such confinement die soon, but if allowed out for a crawl and then put back into the bottle and corked down, they will live a long while and give you trouble. Keep the cork on your temptations, and they'll die of themselves." So even in 450 AD, they were trying to cork their temptations. That's been part of man's life. Augustine, one of the Christian fathers before his conversion, lived with an ill woman. And sometime after, she accosted him as usual, and by that, the writer means an evil woman. He ran away as fast as he could run from this evil woman of his past. And she ran after him, screaming, "Why runnest thou away? It is I." And he answered, "I run away because I am not I anymore. I am a new man." That from the least to the greatest, men have struggled with the reality of temptation. Temptation is going to happen. The word parasmos is really a neutral word. God allows it as a test. Satan wants to turn it into an illicit temptation. There's going to be those kind of things. We are going to fall into those kind of circumstances where there'll be testings and Satan will endeavor to twist them into temptations. Maybe it's a financial setback. Maybe it's a change in plans. Maybe it's mistreatment by somebody. Maybe it's somebody's death. Maybe it's a problem in your home or your family that appears to have no solution. Maybe it's a good deal that tempts you to do what is wrong. Maybe it's a persecution or a deprivation or an occasion to be with sinful people or a man or a lady who attracts your baser nature, or maybe it's somebody who has something you wish you had. Whatever it is, life is just jammed full of testing grounds. And as we take them as a test, and as we endure them as a test, and as we find the way of escape that God has provided, we go through victoriously. But as Satan twists it to a temptation, and we succumb to the temptation, we fall to sin, we lose the victory. And so there are tests all around us. Tests provided for us by God, and then pushed into temptations by the evil one to drive us to internalize the test, to kindle lust about the test, which generates sin. Everybody has to deal with it, such as is common to man. But God is faithful, and God has provided says 1 Corinthians 10:13, an ekbasis, an out, literally. In fact, it has a definite article, the out, the way out. There is a way of victory. There is a way to go right through a temptation. There is a way to bear the temptation, to win in the temptation. And that is, of course, to respond in obedience to God and to fight temptation in the only way that it could ever be fought, and that is the way it was fought by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know how to handle temptation, you've got to learn your lesson from Christ. Because he is the only one who ever lived on the face of the earth who was able to take temptation right to its limit and never internalize it, never let it kindle lust, never let it become sin. He knows how to handle every temptation, every category of temptation. He is the one who shows us the way through. He is the one who shows us victory. He is the only one who can give that victory to us. So we're looking then at his temptation, not with a historic perspective, but with a present perspective. Not to find out, isn't it interesting how he did it, but look how he did it and how it can be applied to how we must face the reality of temptation. Now, there are three things that we looked at here, or we suggested to you, the preparation, the temptation, and the triumph. Remind yourselves of the preparation. And we saw that in verses 1 to 3. Let's look at it. Immediately after his baptism, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. Of course, the test was from God. The temptation part was from the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And when the tempter came to him. Now stop right there. Down through 3a, we have basically the preparation. It was immediately after his baptism, and there's a spiritual principle there to keep in mind, that it is immediately after the high points of our life that Satan sometimes hits us with the greatest attacks. And the principle is this, let him that thinks he stands take heed, what? Lest he fall. It is when we feel the most secure that we become the most vulnerable. So it was immediately after his baptism. That was the time. We're looking now at the preparation, the time immediately after his baptism. The purpose? Satan wanted to seduce Christ to commit sin. And if he could get Christ to submit to sin and to commit an act of sin, he would then thwart the entire plan of God, right? He would destroy it all. Because the world needed a Savior, and the Savior the world needed had to be a sinless Savior. And if he could get Christ to succumb to sin, then the plan of God was destroyed. So it was an effort to overthrow the Messiah. That was the purpose. The place, we saw that, the wilderness. Difficult circumstances, a desolate, barren, lonely area inhabited by wild beasts. The plan, to attack Christ at the point of his strength and to push him over the edge of his strength into sin. Christ did have the ability to make stones into bread. And he did have a right to eat. After all, he was the Son of God. Push him to take that right. Even though he had it, he would be acting against the will of God. Christ did have the right to be acknowledged the Messiah. So have him dive off the temple and make a big popular appeal and get his right to Messiahship the wrong way rather than God's way. Christ did have the right to all the kingdoms of the world, so give them to him if he bows down to Satan. You see, in each case, Satan tempted Christ, consonant with a right that he had and a power that he had. He always tempts us where we are capable, where we are, where it is possible to fall, and where we are strong. And that's the subtlety of it. And so we saw then the preparation. Now let's go to the temptation itself and see how Satan approached him. First of all, verses 3 and 4. There were three aspects to the temptation. We'll see the significance of that as we go. The first temptation begins in verse 3. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, some people say this is purely a temptation of the flesh. Back in verse 2, it says, after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, he hungered. And in a sense, it is true. that the flesh is involved. Jesus was really hungry. After 40 days and 40 nights, his body craved food. But beyond that, there is far more to this temptation than purely feeding his body. It's never that simple. It was not only a temptation of the flesh, for if it was a temptation of the flesh, in what sense is it a temptation? What's wrong with eating? My word, if he's simply saying to him, I'm tempting you to make bread and eat, what's wrong with that? He's just fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He certainly has a right to eat. You see, there's really no temptation there. The temptation is based upon his physical need, but the temptation is not simply to make bread so that he can eat. There's another way to look at it. Satan's temptation might have been worded like this. Has God said, Thou art my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased? Did he say that at your baptism 40 days ago? Did God say you were his beloved son in whom he was well pleased, and now he's leaving you out here to starve to death? Why should you starve in the wilderness when you have the power as God's son to turn the stones to bread? Did not history justify such a temptation? Had not God given his people manna in the wilderness, and they were less than Christ? Had not God said, I will rain bread from heaven for you? Had not Isaiah said that Israel shall not hunger, that Israel shall not thirst? God fed his people in the wilderness by frequent miracles. May not his own son work one miracle when he is hungry? It seems of such little consequence. If God is so well pleased, if God is so concerned, if you are embarking on your ministry, you must have this. You must have your physical needs supplied. What would become of God's plan for Israel if the people died in the wilderness? What would become of God's plan for the world if you died out here starving for want of food? Now listen, I'm saying all of that to say this. The point of the temptation was not in feeding his hunger, but in the suggestion that his hunger was incompatible with his being the Son of God. In other words, Satan was saying, you better second guess God. God's not fulfilling his part of the deal. It was an urging on Satan's part for Jesus to sweep aside every human want by a divine act. And it was a temptation to really exercise personal, selfish authority to do what would satisfy his own wants because he believed God had let him down. Why are you hungry? You're the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, you shouldn't be hungry. Make these stones into bread. Take a little right to yourself. Grab a little of the authority that's yours. You're too dignified for this thing. If God isn't going to meet your need, you take it yourself. You were born in a stable, but you're the Son of God. Hurried off to Egypt for fear of Herod's wrath. You're the Son of God. A carpenter's roof supplied you with a home, and in the obscurity of a despicable town called Nazareth, you spent 30 years. Is that fitting for the Son of God? The voice of God comes from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen, Jesus, you've suffered enough indignity. You've suffered enough. You're the Son of God. Now grab some satisfaction. You have a right to it. You linger for weeks here in the desert, wandering among wild beasts and craggy rocks, unhonored, unattended, unpitied, ready to starve. Is this befitting the Son of God? If you are the Son of God, then take your prerogatives. You want to know something? The crowd said the same thing at the cross. If you're the Son of God, get off that cross. If you're the Son of God, what are you doing up there? Remember that? You hear that voice of Satan, don't you? You're a Christian. You deserve better than this. Get it your way. Don't wait for God. He hasn't delivered. You see, it was a wicked attempt to cause the last Adam to fail. Where the first Adam had failed with a food issue. You see, the first Adam blew it with the apple. And Satan wanted the last Adam to blow it with the bread. But the temptation was far beyond that. The point of Satan was this. He wanted to make Jesus distrust the Father's care. He wanted to destroy the Son's confidence in the Father. Now, there's no sin in satisfying hunger, none at all. When I'm hungry, I get something to eat. Unless for some purpose I've withdrawn myself from food. There's nothing wrong with that. That isn't the sin. Listen, in Hebrews 10:8, the words of Jesus are recorded, and these are the words he said, "Lo, I come, O God." I'll never forget it. "To do thy will." To succumb to Satan's temptation would be to distrust God. Jesus in the garden, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, prayed a prayer, "Oh, Father, let this cup pass from me. Father, this is not something I would choose. This is not something I would want." And I'm sure right there the test was going on, and Satan was trying to turn it again into a temptation for him to say to himself, "Why am I doing this? I don't deserve to die like this." And yet Jesus burst out finally in the victorious statement. He said, "Not my will, but what? Thine be done." Listen, Jesus had given himself to the Father's will. He said it again and again in his life, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. I do what the Father tells me to do. I have come, O God, to do thy will." And it was the basis of that absolute trust that Satan was trying to shatter. And you know what he would have done? He would have put an irreparable rift in the Trinity. You see that? I mean, this was an incredible shot to fracture the very nature of God Almighty. Well, Jesus reflects his attitude in the reply in verse 4. But he answered and said, "It is written." And you're going to find that every time he answered with the same beginning. "It is written." He knew what David knew. "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not," what? "Sin against thee." "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." You are better off, he says, to obey God and to depend on God and to wait for God's sustenance than to grab some satisfaction in this physical world. He relied on Scripture. "It is written." And he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. Deuteronomy 8:3, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That text in Deuteronomy 8 pictures Moses. Moses is reminding Israel of God's tender care for his people during the wilderness journeys. And we could paraphrase what Moses is saying as saying similarly here. You don't need to mistrust God. You don't need to gripe. You don't need to complain. God is going to take care of you. God is going to supply for you. You don't need to be complaining and worrying about getting your satisfaction. You live by God's word, and God will honor your obedience and take care of your needs. That's what Jesus was saying. A man is better off to obey the word of God and then count on the wonderful providential sustenance of God than he is to let his own desire and lust cause him to grab satisfaction that he knows is against the will of God because he thinks he deserves it. Oh, we get that temptation a lot. We could paraphrase it this way. Satan, Jesus says, you are proceeding on a false assumption. And that false assumption is that for a man, in order to appease hunger and stay alive, he's got to have bread. That is wrong. Over against this erroneous idea, I now declare to you that it is not bread, but it is the creative, energizing, sustaining power of God that is the only real source of any man's existence. He's right. Listen, you can't say, says James, today I'll do this and tomorrow I'll do this. You don't know anything about tomorrow. Your life is a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. You could be dead in the morning. The only thing that keeps you alive is the sustaining power of God, not your bread. And so says the Lord, I will affirm my absolute confidence in the Father's care, and I will never bend to fulfill my own satisfaction at the expense of disobedience or distrust. He knows that God wills that he live. And so he says, if God wills that I live, God wills that I accomplish the plan, then God will provide sustenance. And oh, did God ever provide it? You'll see that at the end. A feast like you couldn't believe. The principle then, listen, the principle of his life must be the principle of my life. And it is this. Listen, people. The governing motive of my life is to do only the will of God and believe Him for all the benefits. You want to hear it another way? Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and what? All these things shall be added unto you. Why would you worry about what you shall eat or what you shall wear or what you shall drink? If God clothes the grass of the field, is He going to take care of you? If He takes care of the birds, is He going to take care of you? If He takes care of the lilies of the field, is He going to take care of you? Don't you ever bypass a true principle of righteousness to get something you think you want. You have just violated the one God who grants you any existence at all. Keep it in mind. In fact, in 1 John chapter 5, it says that there are some people, apparently, who are so busy violating the will of God to get their own satisfaction that God takes away their existence and they die. There were some people in the Corinthian church who were getting their satisfaction, all right. They were gluttonous at the table of the Lord, and they were into a drunkenness at the table of the Lord. And Paul says to them, because of this, some of you are weak and sickly, and some of you are dead. It is God who gives you life. It is God who keeps you alive, not your food. And so says our Lord Jesus, man lives by God's word and obedience to God's word, not by his self-designed satisfaction as an act of disobedience. Jesus knew that the Father had told him to wait for the Father's provision. It's easy when you're in business to fall into this. You say, boy, if I need this for my business, if I just snitch a little bit on this deal, I'll close this deal and it'll be a real big deal. You know what you've just done? You have lived by bread alone. And you've just forfeited the blessing of God who alone grants life and existence and blessing. And by the way, who owns everything in the world anyway. That's the principle. The only governing motive for life is to do the will of God. And when you do that, you can leave the residual to Him. He'll take care of you.
You've been listening to John MacArthur on Grace to You. He's a pastor, author, and president of the Master's College and Seminary. His current study is showing you strategies for winning the private war against temptation. John, you said today that Jesus was ready for temptation. He knew it was coming. He prepared to fight it. Of course, all believers are going to face temptation and need to be ready. Question is, how do we prepare? How do we make sure that, like Jesus, we can repel Satan's attacks?
Well, of course, the preparation that Jesus had was a holy mind, a completely pure disposition. His inside was holy, and because his inside was holy, perfectly pure, he could repel all Satan's attacks. Hey, I'm not Christ. You're not. We don't have holy perfection. We have transformation. We have holy affection. We don't have holy perfection. We have holy affection. We love what is holy. We hate the sin that remains in us. We have to prepare the same way. We're never going to be perfect on the inside, but it's what we do with the inside. It's how we deal with our desires on the inside that sets us up for either success or failure in temptation. I want to tell you about a book that really will arm your mind. Change how you think, and that's the key. The book is titled The Vanishing Conscience. Society has redefined sin, eliminated that word from its vocabulary, and that influence has really come into the church. The Vanishing Conscience will help you take sin seriously. It'll clearly define sin so you're dealing with reality as God sees it. And then the book explains how your conscience works and how you can activate your conscience for effective victory over sin in your life. The book, The Vanishing Conscience, 250 pages, available for a very reasonable price. I commend it to you. Get a copy today.
If you're looking for a book to help you better understand your battle with sin and how to defeat it, you'll want to get The Vanishing Conscience. Order a copy as you contact us today. Use the toll-free number to order yours. It's available 24 hours a day. It's 1-800-55-GRACE. That number translates to 800-554-7223. Or place your order at our website, gty.org. The Vanishing Conscience costs $11. Shipping is free. Order a copy and find out what you need to do to cultivate a clear conscience. Get in touch today. Call 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. Now, friend, if you're benefiting from this broadcast, let me encourage you to encourage others to tune in each day. And as you're able, to give. You'll be helping reach families and churches, whether longtime Christians or, well, non-believers too. Reach them all with the truth of God's Word. Thanks in advance for your partnership. The mailing address here is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. As you get in touch, keep in mind that both lessons from the current radio study, Winning the Private War Against Temptation, are available free of charge in the MP3 format. You can just download the lessons or order a copy of the book, The Vanishing Conscience, online at gty.org. For John and the staff, thanks for tuning in today. Please be sure to come back tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. When temptation comes knocking, is the door of your mind bolted shut or cracked open a bit? Learn to say no to temptation and mean it. Join us for tomorrow's Grace to You.